Wanted to come over here for a long time, but you know how it is, you always put things off, so I'm finally here. It's a nice little hall, glad to see you all. Today I'm going to talk about something that I know very little about. Well, but first I'll talk about something I do know something about. And I love you people, so optimistic. Someone said, oh, so glad you're here to speak. I said, well, wait till I'm done, you may not. But I'll take the compliment ahead of time, just in case. So, when I was a kid, I grew up on a farm. We had a dairy farm. One of our milk bottles had a scripture on it. It was Matthew 6:33. It was written in the King James Version. So it was the first scripture I ever memorized. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'm not even sure they had the last half in there, and all these things shall be added unto you. That was kind of funny. That was the first scripture that I ever saw, ever memorized. Back before there was a church in Grand Rapids, in the Radio Church of God's, we had pamphlets that looked like this. And this is the title of my sermon, if you want a title, just What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God? And then they went to color, and then, of course, United started, and they came out with The Gospel of the Kingdom. So another booklet on the same topic. And, of course, you know we have a Bible study, and one of the lessons in the 12 lessons is, what is the gospel of the kingdom of God? Where I used to work, they had a phrase that said, whatever interests my boss fascinates me. And obviously, this is a topic that has been of interest to the church. So I thought we'd go through it today. Kingdom of God is mentioned 55 times in the book of Matthew, 20 times in the book of Mark, 46 times in the book of Luke, and 5 times in the book of John. When you take that together and do a harmony of it all, there's 80 unique mentions of the kingdom of God in the Gospels. And that's adding in Matthew's referring to it as kingdom of heaven. So why is it important to understand just what the kingdom of God is? Well, today I'm going to tell you what it is not, what it is, and then what it means to you and me. So I'll start off. I guess it's going to fall down. We'll just do it that way. What it is not. It is not something that is in you. That is a common belief, at least many years ago. I don't know if it's still promulgated much. Luke 17, 20 through 21 are the scriptures that are used for that belief. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. And they read, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. And that's the King James Version translation. And that's the last time we'll use King James in this message. I didn't realize it until just before I left, but I'm going to have to go through some Greek words here with the Greek experts in town, but oh well. The word for within there is the Greek word entos. I'm not going to try to pronounce it because I didn't write down the pronunciation in my notes. But it's better translated in the midst of. And that's from Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament Words, 1985 version. And there's a couple of reasons why the kingdom of God could not mean within you in this context. Is one, he was talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees didn't have anything in common with Jesus Christ, so they were not too interested in the kingdom of God. And two, the Spirit had not come yet. So if you thought the kingdom of God was within you because of the Spirit, then that option goes out the window too. There's another word that's used, translated several times as the kingdom of God is near you. Another Greek word, which I can't pronounce. It's E-G-G-I-Z-O. I was going to try to pronounce it, but I flubbed it last time I did this, so I'm not going to. And that means is at hand, approached, or is near. And quite often you'll see that translated as kingdom of God is near. But it's the same word that's used when you hear is at hand in many other scriptures throughout the New Testament. So the kingdom of God is not within you. The kingdom of God is not the church. Start off with that, Colossians 1, verse 13. Colossians 1, verse 13. And that reads, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So this passage is the one that's used to imply that Christians are now in the kingdom of God. That has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The word for kingdom, the Greek word, basileia, that one I will try because... Get it right? Oh, okay. Well, I didn't get it right. But it was close. Besides a physical kingdom, Vine's complete expository again says it also denotes sovereignty and or royal power. So God's sovereignty and power begin in the life of a Christian at conversion. The Zondervan New International Version Study Bible explains in its notes on this verse that the word kingdom here does not refer to a territory, but to the authority, rule, or sovereign power of a king. So here it means that the Christian is no longer under the dominion of evil or darkness, as it says, the power of darkness, but under the benevolent rule of God's Son. Virtually all other occurrences of the word when referring to the kingdom of God, point to the literal dominion that Christ will establish at his return, not the implied power and authority. And we know that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You can reference Ephesians 1:22. Christ rules his church, thus it is under his sovereignty and royal power. And so when we enter the church, we're conveyed into that kingdom of God because we are now submitting to Jesus Christ and his authority. So we might say that the church is the precursor of the coming kingdom of God, but it is not the kingdom of God at this time. Let's look at Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. Jesus Christ is putting forth parables here about the kingdom of God. The whole chapter is basically parables about the kingdom of God. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Verse 32 is interesting. It says, indeed, it is the least. Well, we know in 1 Corinthians 1 that we as members of this church are referred to in many ways as the least of the world. We're not the strong, we're not the rich, we're not the powerful, we're the least. But when it is grown, it is greater than herbs and becomes a tree. And I'll touch on that correlation to becoming a tree later on. Christians are already subject to the sovereignty and authority of that kingdom, but we're not yet residents of it. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul uses a different comparison to help us understand this, calling us ambassadors. I'll read that for you. Verse 20, Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. An ambassador is one that represents a kingdom or other government while residing in a different country. So the ambassador to Israel from the U.S. is a U.S. citizen, but he's living in Israel and he represents the U.S. So Christians are thus ambassadors for God's kingdom. We now represent God's kingdom. We're called witnesses, so to speak. Not witnesses necessarily by verbal testimony, but witnesses by the way we live our lives. We represent his way of life in our current earthly situation and age in which we reside, but we're not yet in the kingdom. The church, when all its members have been changed to immortality, shall become the kingdom of God. But it is not at this time the kingdom of God. And finally, another thing, the kingdom of God is not, it is not the millennium. I know sometimes, especially in our church environment, we get real excited, Feast of Tabernacles, we tend to think that. Let's read Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20. Ezekiel 11, verse 19, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So that almost sounds like the kingdom of God, but notice that he's talking about flesh. He's talking about giving them a heart of flesh. And of course, Micah 4, 1 through 3, a famous set of scriptures that we all usually read at the feast time. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Of course, mountain is a reference to a government. And so it's talking that the mountain of the Lord's house, that is the kingdom of God, shall be established on top of all of the other mountains, all the other governments on earth, and shall be exalted above the hills, which are the really small governments. And people shall flow to it. So God's kingdom will be on earth, but the millennium is not the earth. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So the world will be a completely different place, but it'll be a completely different place because it's governed by God, by Jesus Christ on this earth through the kingdom of God. Matthew 19, 16 through 17 and verses 23 through 24 bring out a couple of points worth mentioning here. Matthew 19, 16, look at that, got right to it. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? This is the young man that was approaching Jesus asking what he should do. And of course, Jesus' answer to him was, so he said to them, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So we're talking about life, eternal life here. So dropping down to verse 23, this is where it puts together. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So here, Matthew and back-to-back scriptures refers to the same kingdom, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. But the point I want to make here is in order to have eternal life, you get eternal life when you enter the kingdom. So if we don't have eternal life, we're not in the kingdom. And of course, in the millennium, the world will be full of people that do not have eternal life. The millennial reign that Jesus Christ shares with the resurrected saints, to whom the kingdom will be given, will take place for the very purposes of offering entry into the eternal kingdom of God to all mankind. So it's phase one, as we all know. The kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom, not just a 1,000-year period. So what is not the kingdom of God? It's not the Spirit dwelling in you. It doesn't dwell in you. It's not the church in this day and age. We're all composed of flesh and blood. And it's not the millennium, although the kingdom of God will be ruling the earth during the millennium. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, it is an actual kingdom. Acts 1, verse 6, the apostles are talking to Jesus just before the day of Pentecost, which we celebrated, and they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So their understanding as the apostles, members of the Jewish people living in Jerusalem at that time, was they were expecting an actual physical kingdom on earth. They didn't have any idea of an ethereal something or other floating in heaven. They expected a kingdom and referred to it as such. But where the kingdom is really defined and where it laid out is way back in the book of Daniel. It's basically the first place where it's really detailed in the entire Bible. So we'll go back to Daniel and read it. Of course, as you know, Daniel was a slave in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, and God used Nebuchadnezzar to reveal to the world what the kingdom was. So in Daniel 2, verse 44, he is summarizing to King Nebuchadnezzar the dream he had. He had the dream about the statue, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, mid of brass, and the legs of iron and toes of iron and clay. And so to sum it up, I won't go through the whole thing. You're familiar with it, but if you're not, you can go through Daniel 2. Daniel 2:44 says, "And in the days of these kings," so he's talking to a king, a world-ruling king, and he's talking about kings. "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So very clearly, very well laid out, we're talking about a kingdom. It rules. It has a king. And back in Daniel chapter 7, another big prophecy book in Daniel, Daniel 7, verses 17 and 18, and again it talks about kings, verses 17 and 18, Daniel 7. "Those great beasts which are four are four kings which arise out of the earth." These are the same four kingdoms mentioned in Daniel 2. "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." So here are the saints of the Most High, which we now know is the church in the modern age, shall receive and possess the kingdom forever. And in verse 27, "Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." So the kingdom of God is an actual kingdom, and it has a king. In the Old Testament, the word that is translated Messiah, the Hebrew is Mashiach. And in the New Testament, the word translated Christ is the word Christos, and it means the anointed of the Most High. Well, who was anointed? In the Old Testament, if you go through, the first anointing you see is the priests. Aaron, in starting of the priesthood, they were anointed to be priests. And when we come to Saul and the kings of Israel, they're anointed to be kings. So the two categories in the Old Testament that are used for anointing the most are priests and kings. And that is what Christ is. That is what Jesus is. He has been anointed of the Father. He is our high priest, and he is our king and our Lord. John 18:36, Jesus talking to Pilate said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Characteristics of that kingdom. One, it is eternal. We've already seen some references to that. Or should still be in Daniel 7 unless you flipped off. Daniel 7, verse 14, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So in this one verse, he states in three different ways that it's an eternal kingdom. Everlasting, not going to pass away, and it's not going to be destroyed. So that's one of the first characteristics of the kingdom of God, is it's an eternal kingdom. It is also a holy kingdom. Isaiah 11, verse 9. Isaiah 11, verse 9. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." And again, mountain is a reference to a government, the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is a holy kingdom. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." We are admonished to be holy as God is holy. That is part of our growth pattern in the church. We're called as flesh and blood, carnal. God reveals himself to us. We develop, we get to know him, we receive the Spirit, and we're supposed to be on the road to becoming holy. Third characteristic is the kingdom of God is spirit. Obviously, if you're going to be eternal and you're going to be holy, you'll be spirit. John 10, verses 33 and 34. John 10, verses 33 and 34. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we did not stone you." So the Jews were going to kill Jesus. "But for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" And of course, God is spirit. And of course, right now we're not gods, but that is what the plan is, for all mankind to join the God family, the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5:48 says, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And Hebrews 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. And it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. If a person is perfect, if a person is glorified, and a person is a member of the God family, they must be spirit." So the kingdom of God is eternal and holy, and it consists of spirits. Another characteristic of it is that it's an inheritance. Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And again, if we're glorified, we're eternal, we're members of the God family, but we're heirs, Jesus being the firstborn. James 2:5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" And in Ephesians 5, verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So that last one nails down which kingdom we've been referring to. First one says we're joint heirs with Jesus. We know that he is now spirit and sits at the right hand of God. James 2:5 says we're heirs of the kingdom. So that narrows it down a little bit more, the kingdom of God. And then finally, Ephesians 5:5, inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. So the kingdom is something that we inherit. Not only do we inherit it, it must be entered. Acts 14, verse 22, very short verse, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So we can inherit things that we don't have to enter. I can inherit a car, I can inherit land, but the kingdom is something that we do enter. 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11, the last scripture along this line. 2 Peter 1, we're close to that. Verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This scripture in 2 Peter I refer to a couple times, because it lays it all out. But verse 11 says, "So an entrance will be supplied to us." And that entrance is through our calling, through the sacrifice of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, the reconciliation to God, through our membership in the church as the family of God, brothers and sisters now in the flesh, and eventually members in the eternal kingdom. In order to enter that kingdom, something else has to happen. We need to be changed. John 3:3, this is, of course, Jesus talking to, I forgot his name, the Pharisee that came to him. Let me look at that real quick. What? Nicodemus. Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So in order to enter this kingdom, which is the entrance is going to be supplied to us, that entrance that is supplied to us is eternal life as a spirit being. That is the only way you can enter the kingdom. So the church of God is going to be changed. At Jesus' return, the entire church existing at that time will be changed by a resurrection and or an instantaneous change from flesh to spirit, from mortal to immortal, into the kingdom of God. So now I get into the stuff that I don't know a whole lot about, and that is, where do we fit into this kingdom? 1 Corinthians 2:9 states, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So the Bible plainly states that no matter how much you think you know about it, it hasn't even entered your heart what it's going to be like to be a member of that kingdom. We're going to be spirit beings, something we can't even see, something we can't imagine what that life is like. Being resurrected into God's family as a very child of God, a part of God's own immortal family, is so magnificent that it is futile to try to compare it to anything we know. 1 Peter 1:12. "To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." So not only do we not understand everything that's going to happen and the glorious plan that God has laid out for us, that hasn't even been revealed to angels who are already spirit, who already exist at this eternal level that it's not corrupt, that, well, I don't even want to go on about what they may, what their existence may be like, because I have no idea. I know that I saw one report once that scientists, and I don't know how they did this, measuring things, know, we now have 5 senses, taste, smell, sight, hearing, and touch. They said, from some kind of study they did, it looks like there could possibly be 16 different senses, but we're only aware of 5 of them. So if that's true or not, I don't know how you would even come up with that idea. I don't know. Scientists sit around. Maybe they stayed up too late drinking. I don't know. But it's an idea. Back when I was a kid, my dad said, "Boy, when I was a young man," he says, "I really wanted to go out the West, but," he said, "I thought at the time it was completely settled, and then I found out later that it wasn't as settled as I thought it was." So my dad wanted to be a pioneer, wanted to go out and settle new lands, see new things. When I was a kid, the frontier was outer space. We were going to put a man on the moon. I remember watching that on TV. That was a big thing, to be an astronaut. Do something no man has ever done before. To quote Star Trek, to go where no man has gone before. But brethren, that's what we are. We're pioneers. We're the first people that are going to enter the kingdom of God, other than Jesus, who was already in the kingdom of God before he was emptied of his glory and became flesh. So we are the pioneers. We are the forerunners. But it's interesting. In order to be an astronaut to go into outer space, you had to apply for that position. And it wasn't just like apply and get in. For every position, there was probably 100, maybe 1,000 applicants that wanted to be on that first rocket, the first man to step on the moon. And so they had to apply. They had rigorous training. They had a lot of competition. But you and I, we didn't apply. We were called. We didn't say, hey, God, I know there's a kingdom coming and I want to be there. We didn't know anything about it. He says, hey, I'm going to tap that one on the shoulder and say, you know, I've got something I'm working on. Do you want to be a part of it? Many were called, but only a few were chosen. 2 Peter 1, going back two verses, verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no words to express how special our calling is. What an opportunity. You hear people say, oh, that's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is a once-in-eternity opportunity to be the first members into this kingdom. So what are we going to look like when we enter that kingdom? 1 John 3, verse 2 tells us, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And, of course, that him referring to there is Jesus at his second coming. And if you want to know what that Jesus looks like, Revelation 1, 12 through 16 describes what he looks like. He has hair, ears, eyes. He has a body just like us. I think the only thing not mentioned specifically is a nose, but I'm pretty sure he has one of those. He'd look kind of funny without a nose. But it's going to be a magnificent thing. We can't even look at it. Moses actually got to see the backside of a member of the kingdom, Jesus, before he came to earth, and his flesh glowed. And that was just a glimpse of the backside. There's a lot of allegories in the Bible of what will be like in the kingdom, what we are being called to. John 14, verses 1 through 3. We just came through Passover not too long ago. These are scriptures from the Passover there. Excuse me. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I don't know if I'm going to pronounce this right or not, but I like the way I pronounce it. It's M-O-N-E, mone, and it means dwellings. Of course, we all love mone. That's what we're always going to work for, is to get some mone. But in this case, it's a dwelling, not cash in the pocket. And if it were not so, Jesus goes on, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So we know that in this analogy, and this is Jesus speaking specifically, he's preparing a dwelling for us. I came to Mid-Michigan back in 2010. In 2009, I lost my job in the downturn. Well, my company got bought out. That's why I lost the job, not because of the downturn. But then the downturn hit. I couldn't sell my house, and the company I got laid off from, hundreds if not thousands of people got laid off in Southeast Michigan, so there were no jobs. And so I essentially lost everything. So I got another job over here in Mid-Michigan at half of what I was making before, but it was a job. And so I come over here and I looked for a place to live. And God prepared one for me and pointed it out to me, and we got into it. I had friends back when I lived in Oregon. I've been around a little bit. And they were going to get a new house. And she relates how she prayed specifically what she wanted in that house. I want this, and I want that, and I want this, and I want that. And one thing she wanted a tree in the backyard, because they had little kids, and she wanted a tree in the backyard. And sure enough, there was a tree in the backyard. But it was just a little tree. wasn't a big tree. And she says, I guess I wasn't specific enough and that I needed a big tree. But when I moved to Mid-Michigan, I didn't specify anything. I just wanted a place to live. And God gave me the perfect place for me. It's almost too big, but just right. I love being outdoors. I got plenty of yard work to do, a little bit more than I can actually handle, but it keeps me busy, keeps me out of trouble. It's close to things. I've never lived as close to church in my entire life. I'm only 5 miles from where I go to church. All my life I've lived 40 minutes away or so. It's a small house. We're getting old. We don't need a great big house anymore. I mean, God just gave me everything I wanted. He prepared a place for me, a physical place, that is anything and everything I need. I can't imagine what he's doing for me long term. I don't know what that's going to be like, but I know that I'm in good hands. And in verse 3, it says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we're going to have this dwelling with Jesus in the kingdom of God. It starts at his return in the millennium. There's another correlation, another allegory. Hebrews 11:13-16. I notice when I step up, I can hear myself a lot better. I hope you can hear me when I step back. Of course, Hebrews 11 is a faith chapter. Verses 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So our dwellings are going to be, in this analogy, like a city. I'm going to have neighbors. I don't know if Carl will be a neighbor or not. If so, I hope he keeps his yard clean, but that's between him and Jesus. But it'll be wonderful, and I'm sure that he'll put us together in a way that is perfect. Another analogy is we are part of a building. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Like I said, 1 Peter 2 has so much to say. I mean, 1 Peter does. This is chapter 2. The first time it was chapter 1. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're referred to as living stones. In fact, we just had a video sermon played in Lansing called Living Stones. Acts 4, verses 8 through 9. Well, actually, it's 8 through 12. Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Of course, this is where Peter healed the cripple outside the temple. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, this being Jesus, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone of a building. And what is that building that he is chief cornerstone of? John 2:18 tells us. John 2:18. This is Jesus being accused by the Jews. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." In verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And we are called the body of Christ. And he's specifically speaking of his own body at that time. So God makes the analogy of a temple. We're going to be priests that serve in the temple, but they also make the analogy that we are that temple. Mark 14:58 connects these two scriptures. Mark 14:58 says, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' As living stones, which building are we going to be a part of? Which spiritual house?" 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So we know that being part of the kingdom of God, our place in it, we're going to be called part of the temple of God. What part of the temple are we? Actually, Revelation 3:12 tells us what part of that temple we are. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." So it sounds like the temple of God is going to include more than just us, but we're going to be the pillars. We're the first. And you start with the foundation, Jesus, the cornerstone, he's part of the foundation. Then you have the supporting pieces, the pillars, and that'll be the first fruits. Going on in that, says, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Speaking of the city of New Jerusalem, Psalm 51. This is a psalm, we have a hymn in our book from Psalm 51. In Lansing, at least, every year we sing it at Passover. It's about David's repentance after Nathan revealed to him the mess up he had with Bathsheba, which for some reason he didn't see was bad at all. How you can commit adultery and kill somebody and not say, "I don't think this is quite right," but somehow it escaped him. We lived in a different environment. He was king, and I've never been there, so I don't know what that does to you. But anyway, he's repenting here. And in Psalm 51, verses 14 through 18, this is David's words. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." In verse 18, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion." And Zion is always a reference to God's church, God's people. "Build the walls of Jerusalem." So there's a little statement that you could rush right over and not think anything of it. Build the walls of Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is going to have walls, and they're going to be built by God. And it's going to be his people. And there's one more. First time I saw this, I was, make a long story short, my brother used to be a choir director. He studied music in Central Michigan, much more accomplished in music than me. When his minister got reassigned, he got reassigned to my church, continent away. I was on the West Coast, Bob was in Michigan. And he needed a new choir director. And he said, "Hey, Bill, you want to be choir director?" I said, "You don't understand. I am not Bob Dunham. I do not do music like Bob Dunham." And he says, "Well, I'd like you to be choir director." I said, "Well, let me think about this." I prayed about that for a week. But anyway, as a choir director, I was trying to find music that was appropriate for church. And I came across this one hymn. And it's taken from Isaiah 55, we'll start with verse 5 to set the point I want to make, and then 12 and 13 is what was in the hymn, the choir piece that was saying. Isaiah 55, verse 5. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Eternal your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Notice that he has glorified you. Again, we are glorified. He's talking about people that are going to be in the kingdom. He's not talking about Jesus at this point, because that's referred to earlier. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, he has glorified you. Now, verse 12 is the one that got me. When I first heard it, I said, oh, I can't use that. That's not scriptural. Then I found out it was. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Eternal for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So here's another analogy. Of course, Israel, especially in the Old Testament, was a very agrarian society. I remember growing up as a kid, we had one field. It had a giant oak tree in the middle of it. It's where birds could rest. If you're out in the field and you're hot, you could catch a little shade in the middle of the day. And we're referred to as trees of the field. Like I said, the place God gave me, I got a couple trees in the backyard. And I cut off a piece of branch that's this long, maybe that big. And being an old man, not a young guy, I struggle to pick it up and carry it. And yet, I got this tree that's like this in the backyard with branches like this off it that hang off the sides. They're strong. They're immovable. They're set in their ways. And that's what we're compared to. Someone that is strong and immovable in the way of God. We will not change. We will not be moved. Ezekiel 17:22 is another reference to trees, 22 through 24 actually. Ezekiel 17:22. Thus says the Lord Eternal, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. This is a language referring to Jesus. And on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort, and in the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Eternal, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Eternal, have spoken and have done it. So, another analogy. Remember early on, we were talking about the mustard seed, the smallest, the lowliest of all seeds, and it shall grow into a tree. An analogy of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ himself gave. Getting into the conclusion now, there's one more thing I want to cover as far as the kingdom of God. Going into the conclusion is, there's a couple places where a different name is used. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 7. Galatians 1, 6 through 7. Some people claim that there are several gospels. The kingdom of God is only one gospel. What does Galatians 1, 6 through 7 say? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So there's a gospel of the kingdom of God. Is there also a gospel of Christ that is different? Well, actually what that is referring to is the gospel of Christ is the gospel that Jesus Christ proclaimed. And if you go right back to the very beginning, the first thing it says, he came out preaching the kingdom of God. There's another gospel mentioned in Acts 20, verse 24. Acts 20, verse 24. And it reads, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So is this gospel of the grace of God, again, a different gospel? Well, from the beginning, we're called by grace, Galatians 1, verses 6 and 15. We're justified by grace, Romans 3, verse 24, and we're saved by grace, Ephesians 2, verse 8. So the gospel of grace focuses on a different aspect of the same gospel Jesus preached, God's enormous love for us expressed by his grace toward mankind. And finally, in Ephesians 1, verse 13, Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So we're saved by grace. So the gospel of grace and the gospel of salvation are synonymous. And I'll bring that out here in my conclusion. After the day of Pentecost, the apostles continued to proclaim the kingdom of God just as they had done when Christ walked the earth, but now they understood and spoke another dimension. Eternal life in that kingdom was now possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Savior of humanity, and through his continuing role as our high priest. Before that, they thought it's just going to be the physical restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Now they understood it was so much more. So this has to do with what has been done, what God is doing, and what he will do. 2 Peter 1, we'll go back there one more time. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. And after this, I'll close with two other scriptures. If you take these last three scriptures and look at them, and read, I could have just read that and it would have been the sermon, but 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." This is what has been done already. We have been called by the grace of God, not of our own doing, not of our desire. He says, "I'm working something out. Would you like to be a part of it? For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Do what things? Well, those things are mentioned in verses 5 through 7. "But also for this very reason, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Again, these are things we cannot do by ourselves. This we are given as part of the grace of God. He gives us his spirit, and we start thinking like him, we start feeling like him, and because we think and feel like him, we start acting like him and speaking like him. And we come into a relationship with him, and we're reconciled to him. And we start developing these attributes that are God's attributes instead of our silly attributes. Back in verse 10 and 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." This is what is yet to be done. This is what he will do. By the grace of God, we will be given eternal life. The kingdom of God is our salvation. If you understand what the kingdom of God is, you understand what salvation is. In a warped sense, the modern Christian churches out there understand this. They equate the kingdom of God with going to heaven, and going to heaven is being saved. So in a warped understanding of what it really is, they get the point that the kingdom of God is salvation. Finally, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 53. When I was a much younger man, it seemed like these scriptures were used a lot in the church, and then we went through a long period where it didn't seem like they were ever mentioned at all. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 43. And it brings out a lot of points that I made about what the kingdom of God is and what we have to go through to get into it. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. We are flesh and blood. We die, we decompose, we return to dust. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and it is raised in power. So all three of these attributes, incorruption, glory, and power, are all attributes of God. It's sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. That spiritual body, as I mentioned, is mentioned in Revelation 1. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And although we do not yet have that spiritual body, we should be of the heavenly body in our thoughts, in our feelings, in our conduct. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not the millennium. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. To enter the kingdom of God, we have to be changed. We are given an entrance into that kingdom through that change. And finally, Hebrews 12. We'll close with this scripture. I hope you all stayed awake. Hebrews 12, that was another comment made. Are you going to keep me awake? That's not my job. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, and closing with 28. But you have come to Mount Zion. Like I said, Zion is a reference to God's church, his kingdom, and to the city of the living God. Again, we covered that. We are going to be the new Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Our names are written in the book of life. And to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So we will be perfect. We will be holy. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Again, anointed to be a priest. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.